appreciative, Lord. It's just a reminder, Lord, of your goodness. And just being outside just feels so good, Lord. And you talk about how your creation speaks of you, Lord, and how we can know you through your creation. And so we thank you for that. And we thank you that we have a wonderful, blessed place to meet. We thank you for this body of believers that you put together, that we come to know you and seek you, Lord, and to grow and all that good stuff, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that this would be a demonstration, Lord, not of persuasive words or eloquent speech, but it would be a demonstration of your Holy Spirit, Lord. We need your Spirit. We need you to fill us, to enlighten us, to soften our hearts, to comfort us and convict us and all those things, Lord. I pray that you would do that by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so turn in your Bibles to Job chapter 26. And we should be able to make it through chapter 28 tonight, no problem. These chapters go pretty fast, but sometimes I have a tendency not to, so depending on how that works out. So I was studying these scriptures. You can't miss the scope of this has everything to do with how mysterious God is. Have you ever thought about that? Are you comfortable with that? The mysterious part of God? I had an interesting two questions yesterday. And one had to do with the events that are going on in the world and how they relate to the rapture of the church and all that. And I had that one, no problem. And then I was asked another question about the Trinity. And I didn't have that one down. I knew what the Bible says about it, but I could not explain how that works. And if you're here and you can explain the Trinity, then you have some sort of direct line to heaven that nobody else has. Because there are things in the Bible we see that it says and states the fact, but it's hard for us to understand because we don't have, like for example, the Trinity, we don't really have anything to compare the Trinity to. And that's how we understand things, isn't it? We try to think of what we know and we try to equate it with something. There's nothing like that for the Trinity. Well, what about God the Father? I mean, how could we ever know anything about God the Father if it weren't for Jesus and if it weren't for the Scriptures? We wouldn't. So we don't really have anything to compare them to. And so you have this interesting kind of dichotomy where we're to know God, and yet we can't really fully know Him. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, it says, "The things revealed belong to us, and the secret things belong to the Lord." So He's got like secret stuff, and yet the moment we become a Christian, born again, converted, it's like this, we walk into this room where the light goes on. All of a sudden, the spiritual realm opens up. And as we walk in the beginning, there's a lot of maybe simpler things. We learn, you know, just the basic things about God, about us. And you just keep walking. And the more you walk, it's like the more there is. So you're discovering these things about God. And the more you discover, the more there is to discover. And you keep going forward. And the more you go into the realm of knowing God and understanding God, the deeper you get into that, the more you realize you just sort of become a lot of the things that you're learning about. And when you have that experience to where the Scriptures are such where now you're becoming the Scriptures. You're becoming like Christ. It's not just like in the beginning where you're learning about it and then you're trying to do it. Now you're just becoming that. And that's the cool thing about knowing God. But I think God's a romantic in one sense. You know, he keeps wooing us, and he shows us and reveals stuff. And then the further we get, the more there is to know, and then he likes to surprise us, and he likes to change things up a little bit. And sometimes it's hard for our Western mindset that's more black and white as far as we want to know everything and figure out everything and contain everything. And that's the teaching of science, that everything should be able to fit into a scientific experiment. God's not going to lower himself to a scientific experiment. And we don't need a scientific experiment to say, well, if he fits into that, then he exists. Because all of science is basically just little snippets of understanding more of God. And that's what many of the early scientists would say, that scientific discovery is the discovery of God. But that's limited too, isn't it? And so how do we deal with those issues where, well, we don't understand, where there's a mystery about God? I kind of like that. And I'm okay with that. I'm okay not knowing everything. I'm okay not having all the answers. I'm okay when somebody asks me a question and I don't know. I'm okay that I can't really fully grasp the Trinity. To me, it makes me more in awe of God. Because I don't want a God that I can figure out completely and explain 100% and I have him in a little box. My God is just so much bigger than that. And yet at the same time, he says, keep coming. Keep coming. And that, to me, is the great thing about being a Christian. Is this discovery. And it's not just knowledge. It's God. It's discovering him. When we read the Old Testament, it should be seen as discovering more of God. If you have a hard time with the Old Testament, think about it in relationship to Jesus Christ. And think about how this particular thing might speak of Christ, might give you more glimpse of Christ and open up another door to Christ. My daughter is in her first year at Biola College in Southern California, and she's taking an Old Testament class. And she texts me constantly, like, Dad, did you know that? Oh, this is so awesome. She's just so excited about it. I'm like, well, I taught you all this stuff. Why are you so excited about it now? I know. And she said, I don't know why anybody doesn't teach the Old Testament. And I said, I don't know why either. I don't know why you would avoid it or neglect it. I think that's what it is. It's unfortunate because it's so rich. Well, in our text tonight, Job's argument or his discussion has to do a lot with the mystery of God and the majesty of God. And he comes to some conclusions that are pretty neat. And so we really need the Holy Spirit to kind of open our hearts to see what God may reveal. And hopefully we'll get a little further into our understanding of who he is so that he may have a little more of our heart. Let's take a look at Job 26. So Job, he answers, and you remember Bildad spoke in chapter 25. It's like the arguments against Job are starting to peter out a little bit. Job, now he takes over. Very short chapter. Bildad's just getting really tired, didn't have a lot to say. He's like, I'm just getting over this. And the reason why is because he had a hard time embracing the unknowable part about God. So Job answers and he says, how have you helped him who is without power? Job's speaking about himself. He's saying, how have what you have said over these endless hours of conversation, how has that affected me? He He says, how have you saved the arm that has no strength? How have you counseled the one who has no wisdom? And how have you declared sound advice to many? To whom have you uttered words? And whose spirit came from you? So he's saying that the product of the way you think about God has left one whom Job would say me is, he said that he was without power, without strength, and without wisdom. That was his condition. And then these guys come along, and they should have helped, saved, and counseled him. But instead, at the end of all that, all they did was pour salt on a wound, so to speak. Their failure to embrace the unknowable and to incorrectly apply some correct doctrine and theology to a situation that they weren't really sure of left Job in a worse condition than he was had they not even come. And so we start off this chapter again with this understanding that we can never remove love and or mercy from our interactions with people. Doesn't always mean it's a ooey-gooey neglecting of the truth and compromising. But it means that the way we deal with people, the Bible says that love never fails. That we always have to lovingly approach people with a soft, tender heart, desiring the best for them. See, it doesn't seem as if the discussions progress that they desired the best for Job. It's that they desired for their view of things to be correct. They wanted to be correct more than they wanted Job to be encouraged and helped. We need to watch that tendency, especially when we have some doctrines that are not essential doctrines, but doctrines that are in the maybe unknowable realm. Maybe those doctrines that we'll figure out more in heaven, that we just don't slaughter people with them. But yet, we come in a way of love and mercy to build people up. In Matthew 12:20, it says, Jesus said, a bruised reed he will not crush, a smoking flax he will not, what? Quench. That means if there's like a reed that's in the swamp and it's sort of weak, about ready to die, it's not like the little kid that comes across it and just wants to kick it and smash it and break it. Jesus has been anointed to heal the brokenhearted, not to smash the brokenhearted, to comfort, to get that flame burning again, not to put it out. And that's the heart of a true minister. That's the heart of one who walks closely with Jesus, that we would have a tender heart towards others, especially those who are hurting and those who are going through difficult times. I believe this is one of those areas where in our time, we have to be real sensitive to people that disagree or have a different view than us or a different approach to life than us, especially those who are not believers. That we would, like Jesus with the woman that was brought to him in adultery, that we would have an understanding, not compromising, not saying it's not sin or it's not okay, but that we love those people. I think that's so important because it's the love of Christ and it's His kindness that brings people to repentance. We'll talk about that more as this develops. So then he says in verse 5, as he broadens this understanding, he He begins to talk about the majesty of God, His completeness in understanding and wisdom and control. So he says that the dead tremble, those under the waters and those inhabiting them. Sheol is naked before Him, and destruction has no covering. It stretches out the north over empty, or He stretches out the north over empty space. He hangs the earth on nothing. He binds up the water in thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. He covers the face of the throne, and He spreads His cloud over it. He drew a circular horizon on the face of the waters, and the boundary of light and darkness. The pillars of heaven tremble and are astonished at His rebuke. He stirs up the sea with His power, and by His understanding He breaks up the storm. Now, isn't that interesting? Remember, there hadn't been at the time of this writing any scripture. So this is the first scripture that there was written. And yet here we get one of those glimpses of the deity of Christ, and then how the scripture is such that it has come directly from God. So how would Job know these things? These are things that he's describing are things that science has only discovered 200 years ago or so. Let's look at that a little more in verse 7. He stretches out the north over empty space. I mean, you think about Job coming to these conclusions. You think about him looking into the sky in the northern hemisphere and understanding how it just seems like it's endless and it stretches out. And if you look around at things and you see everything sort of connected to stuff. And so you look at the sky and it just has this mystery. Even today they're still discovering the sky, the astronomy and the physics of all the things going on and the constellations and all that stuff as we develop more science and get higher powered telescopes and all that kind of stuff. We're learning more and more. And yet Job here, he looks up in the sky and he sees that it stretches out over empty space as if it's not connected to anything. There's nothing else that seems to be like that. And that kind of goes into what he says next. He says, he hangs the earth on nothing. How would he know that? I mean, he wouldn't be able to look around and see a ball just sitting there and say, well, the earth is probably like that little ball. In fact, he wouldn't even know it was circular, would he? So there's nothing to look at where he would be able to say, well, that's like the earth. But he comes up with this statement, the mystery of God. He says the earth hangs on nothing. And that's what it does. It's not sitting on anything. It's not resting on anything. The Greeks would think that Atlas was holding up the world, right? And then the people from India, they would think that an elephant is holding up the earth. And then the people from Africa thought the earth was on a giant tortoise. And it's interesting that that's humorous. And yet now we sit and we think we're so smart, don't we? We have it all figured out. And if the Lord tarried and the earth was here for 100, 200, 300 more years, they will look back at us and see how dumb we are. And yet they think they got it all figured out. And that's the interesting thing with me when you hear these discussions. I don't know if you guys have seen the 180 movie. Anybody? Has anybody ever seen that? You guys really need to see that. I think it's free online, right? YouTube, yeah. Oh, you got to watch that. But then that they had that movie Expelled. Did you guys see that one? Really good. But Ben Stein did that. And he's interviewing these scientists and these big atheist guys. And college professors, and he's asking about, you know, how the world got here, and just to hear some of the smartest brains on earth talk about how the stuff got here. It's just, what? How would you, that is just idiotic. And imagine staking your eternity on that, on what you can know, and knowing that at one time people thought that there is a man, Atlas, holding up the world. And I believe as things go on that the things that are difficult to understand about God, many of those things wrapped up in evolution and all that stuff, that those things will be proven wrong, which they already are, but they'll be looked at as similar to Atlas holding up the world. And imagine somebody rejecting God because of that. Isn't that wild? To reject God because he doesn't fit into a scientific experiment? When developments and discoveries are happening all the time, and yet you're going to reject God? But how does Job know this? That's the thing. The earth hangs on nothing. And then notice in verse 8, he says he binds up the water in thick clouds, yet the clouds are not broken under it. I mean, isn't that wild? He's seeing God doing all this. Now, there's another thing that we can take about this, the understanding, is that God didn't create the world and get it rolling and step back and leave it. What we find here is that God is actively working on everything in the world. He has an intention and causality that God is constantly working. The Bible says he holds the earth together. And that even our very breath, that he's making that happen. It's not like he just put life in you and wound you up and said, okay, you're going to go until you stop. He's actively doing that. And that amazes me about God. That every cell that's duplicating and replicating of our body, that he's doing that in all of us. And he's actively at work. That is a mind-blowing thing. And you think about that God and how big he is, and then here we have Job getting this revelation. That's all it had to be, right? God had to tell him these things in order for these things to be correct. Does that give you confidence in the Scripture? To me it does. Because it's another proof that this cannot have been written by a mere man. There's no way a mere man... Try to write a Bible yourself. You know, try to even write a proverb. That's hard. Try to write a psalm or something. It's very difficult. And then the Bible says he's declared the end from the beginning. And so he's just told us all how it's going to happen. And it's all working that out. And he's taking care of all of us and every breath that we take, every beat of our heart, every skin cell that dies and replaces another one. Just amazing. And yet this God says, I am knowable and I want to have a relationship with you. And as Job says, he's looking at the clouds and he said, God is doing that. There's these clouds filled with water, but it just stays there. How does that happen? Then he goes on, he says in verse 9, he says he covers the face of his throne and he spreads his clouds over it. Now this is interesting to me. This tells me how close God really is. That basically he's just sort of hidden his throne from us, but he's on his throne, he's overseeing everything, he's right there, we just can't see him. And I like that word throne because it speaks of his majesty, doesn't it? So we can call him your majesty. Good morning, your majesty. And there he is reigning on his throne. We can't see him, but he's revealed everything we need to know about him. And then he gives us his Holy Spirit. And then we may not see him with our eyes, but we see him with our heart, don't we? And then we begin to know him and understand him through the Spirit. But he's sort of hidden, but he's right there. And then he says in verse 10, at the boundary of light, verse 10, he says, he drew a circular horizon around the face of the waters. At the boundary of light and darkness. That was just really wild. Like, now we have those satellite pictures of the earth, and it just looks all blue pretty much, right? And how does it just know to stop right at the ocean? I mean, right at the beach. And we've seen disasters and flooding. What happens when it just goes a little bit beyond that? Just even a half mile beyond that? The devastation? But God is controlling all that constantly. And then he speaks about how there's a horizon. How he's speaking of the curvature of the earth before they even knew the earth was curved. Have you ever looked out in the ocean and you look far enough, you can see it sort of goes down a little bit if you're at sea level. That's amazing. I had that experience last week, actually. As some of you know, we went on vacation down to the beach down south near Galveston. And I was just relaxing. Up on there's a nice little patio area there, and you know, you can see the beach and see out there, and there are all the oil rigs and all that kind of stuff. And I looked and I see Paul Atkinson, and he's waving his hands and like stomping his feet, and then he picks up a boogie board and smashes it on the ground. I'm like, what's going on? He turns around, he sees me. He's like, come down here, come down here. So I kind of sensed there was some danger or something going on. So I look out from my perch, and I see, and I won't name any names, but I see three of our kids almost out in the shipping lane area on their boogie boards. And the water was freezing cold. And they were curved down. That's how I know how far they were out. And so they finally started heading in, and when I got down to sea level, you couldn't see them at all. Paul couldn't see them at all. They're so far out, and that speaks of the downward turn of the horizon. But they made it in. They were freezing, but I think they're more afraid of meeting their maker after they talked to their parents from that. So they learned a good lesson. But the point was, here Job is speaking about the roundness and the borders of the water, the restriction, how everything is controlled. That's what we take from this, that God is actively controlling everything. What if he just let go? What would happen? The Bible tells us the earth will melt with a fervent heat. That's what's actually going to happen. So that's the end of the earth. That's what's going to happen. It's going to melt with a fervent heat. And it seems as if God is holding the earth together, and when he lets go, it's going to explode. But he's doing that with us too. He goes on and says, in verse 12, he stirs up the seas with his power. And notice this, he says, and by his understanding, he breaks up the storm. So he's operating on this grid of understanding, where he knows how everything works. He knows how to control everything. And then he's doing that. And I think about the importance, and we're going to see this in a moment, the importance of understanding, of wisdom that is available through God. We'll talk about that more in a second. In verse 13, by his Spirit he adorned the heavens, his hand pierced the fleeing serpent. It's probably talking about constellations. That's how they looked at a lot of the constellations there. goes back into like Greek mythology and all that. He said, indeed, these are mere edges of his ways. You see that? All these things we see, all the intricacies of his creation and how it works, that's just a small snippet of God. These are just getting on the barely on the fringes of God. And he says, in how small a whisper we hear of him, but the thunder of his power, who can understand? What he's saying is, what we see, what we know, is just a very, very little taste of the fullness of God. And God is like that thunder with all his power. And he said, basically, he's beyond complete understanding. So he goes on in verse 1 of chapter 27. Job continues his discourse and he says, as God lives, who has taken away my justice? And the Almighty, who has made my soul bitter? So now he's looking at God as the Almighty and how amazing God is as seen through his creation, and yet how little we really know. And now he's seeing what's going on in his life, the bitterness. He's saying that's also from God. You may be saying to yourself, how can that be? Isn't God good? Isn't he good all the time? Don't we say that? He is. He is good. The point is, and the point in Job's life, shall we accept good from God and not persecution, struggle, trial, suffering? Don't we think that sometimes? Do you hear people say that? When things don't go according to their way, they say, well, where were you, God? Oh, thanks a lot, God. This is what I get, God, if I follow you. And see, the mindset that Job is growing into, and we see him getting closer to it. We see him getting closer to where he needs to be. But his mindset is that, is we should be able to accept all from God. Why? Because of the last chapter. Because of the mystery of God. Isn't it when we go through something difficult, we really grasp for understanding in order to find some relief? It makes us feel better if we can understand it, usually. And that's what we do. That's the normal mode of operandi for somebody going through a trial or tribulation. You want to try to figure it out because it makes you feel a little better. And it's hard to think that God actually allowed this in my life. It's hard to think that. But his point is, and this is really what, when God finally speaks, this is what he drives home. He's saying there's so much you don't understand. And we're operating from a level where there may be more to it than we could ever know. And in Job's case, isn't that right? That we got to see what's going on. We had the answer before it all started. And so we sort of had a cheat sheet, so to speak. But Job doesn't know. He's just stuck in this, like, really, he's in between, or his soul is being used as a battle between God and Satan. He didn't know that. And he couldn't have known it, right? He couldn't have known it. And so he's left with nothing else but to simply trust God. And that's really what it comes down to. And, you know, there's something about that I really like. Because it tells me that God is so much bigger than my little mind. And there are things that he does in our life that we won't understand, but we can know that it's good. Because this is the nature of God. We have to understand His attributes. Understanding God's attributes is so important. Because if you know God correctly, then you'll be okay with Him doing whatever He wants to do in your life. Because you don't have to fear evil with a good God. You don't have to fear ruin, destruction. You don't have to fear that God is going to leave you or abandon you. So you know those things, although you may not understand everything, but you know those things. And so you can, like Job, you can step back and you can say, we can accept all that God allows into our life. The good and what we would perceive as the bad. The easy and the hard. The comfortable and the uncomfortable. But you have to know God personally. And you have to know that that God loves you so much that He is going to deal with us only in love. And when you know that, you're free from using that mental energy to try to understand things. So finally you just put up your hands and say, God, I accept what You're doing. And my thinking that can be so linear, that's this is that and that is that, I can't do that anymore. And I just have to throw my hands up and say, this is part of the mystery of God. And God will show me through this mystery His love in a way that I could never have known had I not gone through this particular thing. But in order to do that, we have to turn to God in that trial. Because the temptation will be to turn away from God, to try to avoid any pain and suffering. But by turning to God, going through the valley of the shadow of death, and as David did, he cried out to the Lord. And the Lord was his hope. In those times when he's so downcast and his countenance was sagging, he would cry out to the Lord. He would find his hope in the Lord. And God is showing us the same thing. He goes on to say in verse 4, or in verse 3, as long as my breath is in me, and the breath of God in my nostrils, my lips will not speak wickedness, nor my tongue utter deceit. Far be it from me that I should say you are right, talking to his accusers. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. My righteousness I hold fast, and I will not let it go. My heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. There's good and bad here. And one is, the good part, is that he has made a decision that no matter what happens, he's not going to speak against God. He's not going to curse God. I think it's really, really good before we get into our Job times to say, as dark as it gets, as gloomy as it gets, as sad as I get, as hard as it gets, I will not drop my shield of faith. I will believe and trust God no matter what. Job said, although you slay me, I will trust you. Write that down somewhere. Put it in your Bible. Have it ready. Because it is that shield of faith that we maintain that will get us through. And Satan will do everything he can to get you to let go of that shield of faith. But he can't force you to do it. He can only tempt you to do it. So he'll whisper, he'll talk, he'll accuse. And as soon as we drop that shield of faith, we're sitting ducks for Satan. But as long as we have that shield of faith, he can't do anything to us. And so Job says, I'm determined that as thrashed as I get, as hard as this is, by the grace of God, I'm not going to do this. But then at the same time, we start to see bubbling up to the surface some of this dross, you know what I mean? Some of the impurities in the silver, so to speak. We didn't see a lot of this. We're starting to see this develop in verse 6, the second part where he says, my heart shall not reproach me as long as I live. Basically saying, my whole life I haven't repented of anything. He's saying, I'm holding on. And now we start to see this blameless, upright guy who God just said was so awesome. God wants to take some more impurities out. And that's why he's being allowed to go through this. He's going deeper into that room that we talked about earlier of the light of knowing God in a deeper, deeper way. And so we see, and we'll see this more as we develop, but we see him holding on so hard to the fact that he didn't do anything wrong. And he didn't do anything wrong according to what his friends said. But what we're finding here is that he had some pride issues. And nobody would have saw that. These pride issues are coming to the surface now. These are things that are deep, deep down. A lot of boiling had to happen for this pride to start to come out. And so the counselors, Job's counselors, they had incorrectly diagnosed his problem. And he's not being punished. But yet, God saw an area of refinement. And so in God's love, he brings him into the frying pan, boiling pot, to bring out. And we start to see this come out now. God just wanted to get this little bit of dross out. But look in verse 7. He says, may my enemy be like the wicked. See, and you guys that are saying all this stuff about me, I hope you get judged. And he who rises up against me like the unrighteous. For what is the hope of the hypocrite? Though he may gain much, if God takes away his life, will God hear his cry when trouble comes upon him? Will he delight himself in the Almighty? Will he always call on God? What he's saying, if I'm a hypocrite like you guys are saying, why would I keep seeking God? Why would I keep praying? Hypocrites don't do that. So what he's doing is he's like a surgeon, he's just dissecting their arguments against him and then cleaning out all that infectious doctrine that is being poured into his life. And notice a little arrogance here. He said, I will teach you about the hand of God. What is with the Almighty, I will not conceal. Surely all of you have seen it. Why then do you behave with complete nonsense? He says, this is the portion of the wicked man with God. And the heritage of oppressors received from the Almighty. The way you guys are acting is like wicked people act. If his children are multiplied, it is for the sword. And his offspring shall not be satisfied with bread. Those who survive him shall be buried in death, and their widows shall not weep. This is a description of the wicked, the judgment of the wicked. He says, though he heaps up silver like dust and piles up clothing like clay, he may pile it up, but the just will wear it, and the innocent will divide the silver. He builds his house like a moth, like a booth which a watchman makes. The rich man will lie down, but not be gathered up. He opens his eyes, and he is no more. Terrors overtake him like a flood. A tempest steals him away in the night. The east wind carries him away, and he is gone. It sweeps him out of his place, and it hurls against him and does not spare. He flees desperately from its power, and men shall clap their hands at him and shall hiss at him out of his place. So he's saying, this is what happens to the wicked, and I hope it happens to you guys. Yeah. So we get into this final chapter. This is really amazing. Hold on to your hats. Is anybody wearing this one? Hold on to your hat. Now watch this. So you notice Job's discourses are longer. It's like he's getting all revved up and his other guys are tapped out. They're like, I'm done with this guy. So he says, surely, watch this, surely there is a mine for silver and a place where gold is refined. Iron is taken from the earth and copper is smelted from ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches every recess for ore in the darkness and the shadow of death. You know what he's describing? How hard a person will strive and struggle and how determined they are to find precious gems, gold, silver, ore, whatever. He's saying even in caves they'll put light up and they'll search it out. He's talking about the effort that goes into finding these precious gems. He says he breaks open a shaft away from the people. In places forgotten by feet, they hang far away from men. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, from it comes bread. It's like the wheat that we get out of the earth. But underneath, it is turned up as by fire. He's saying now, in the depths of the soil of the earth, there's so much more than we just see on the surface, the wheat sprouting out, or even as far as we can dig a hole and put a seed in there, or whatever. Now he's starting to get to this point. He says in verse 6, its stones are the source of sapphires, and it contains gold dust. That path no bird knows, nor has the falcon's eye seen it. It makes me think of what people do for riches and just for money. The extent that they would go to be rich and wealthy. That's what he's describing here. In verse 8 he says, proud lions have not trodden it, nor has the fierce lion passed over it. He puts his hand on the flint. He overturns the mountains at the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams from trickling. What is hidden, he brings forth to light. But where can wisdom be found? Look at what man goes through to find a piece of gold, to find a diamond, to find a pearl, find a gem. What does man go through to attain wealth in our day? Look at the struggle and the strife to get a little piece. But he says, we can't find wisdom in any of that. No matter how hard we look, no matter how deep we go, we will not find wisdom in the earth. He says, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. So now he's shifting gears and he's using the comparison of worldly riches to say and put wisdom and understanding next to that. And he says, especially in regards to trying to figure out his issue, he says, wisdom. Now, that's the important thing. If you can have wisdom, if you can have understanding. Remember, he just pointed out how through wisdom, God hangs the earth on nothing and he sets the boundaries of the ocean and all that stuff. It was through wisdom that he does that, and yet man can't find wisdom in the earth. But we have to pause here for a second and say, how much do we value wisdom? The Proverbs talk all about that, don't they? How much do we value wisdom? Do you know how much God values it? He says wisdom is the most important commodity that a man can have. There is nothing more important than wisdom. So we have to ask ourselves, is that how I see it? And if wisdom could be gained through suffering, hardship, difficulty, tragedy, or whatever, in comparison to what men go through to try to find riches, the way to find wisdom is through the refiner's fire of tribulation, trouble, persecution. It's amazing, isn't it? How all these sort of abstract things in the Scripture become real life when you go through suffering. It's amazing how things written on a page become real to us when we go through trials. It's amazing. So we see the genius of God at work. Stick with me. This is going to be really quick. In verse 14, he says, the deep says, it's not in me. And the sea says, it's not with me. It cannot be purchased for gold, nor can silver be weighed for its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Neither gold nor crystal can equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewelry of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or quartz, for the price of wisdom is above rubies. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? Now, this is we're sitting here, and God's about to tell us where to get the thing that is the most valuable thing that ever existed in this earth. And you think about all the books and seminars and all the things that people go through and read about to try to be smart and to try to know things and have things and acquire things. And God's about to tell us the whole deal right here. The whole deal of how to have the most important thing that a human being can have. So where does it come from? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all the living, and it's concealed from the birds of the air. Destruction and death, they say, we have heard a report about it with our ears. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth, and he sees under the whole heavens to establish a weight for the wind, and apportion the waters by measure, when he made a law for the rain and the path for the thunderbolt. You see, he's saying all that stuff he did according to this wisdom. That's how he did it. That suggests that he didn't just do like a magic trick necessarily, that he operated according to understanding and wisdom. And then it says, then he saw wisdom and he declared it. He prepared it. Indeed, he searched it out. And then to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Wow. To me, that's just breathtaking. He's saying being in a right relationship with God is wisdom. And that wisdom then, the wisest thing that we can do to be wise is to fear evil, is to shun evil. Now, that's amazing to me. It's so simple. But all this wisdom, it comes from God. It comes from God to man. It is available. That is the blessing, the benefit of being a Christian. That if you are a Christian, you have wisdom that somebody else that's not a Christian doesn't have. You're able to see things. You're able to understand things, to look at the world in a way that God sees them. This is amazing. This is what the Spirit does. And so he says, wisdom. May that move up our scale on the importance. And may we see all that God may allow us to go through as a way to have the most important thing in life, wisdom. And that we would use that wisdom so that we'd have understanding. That we would put it in play. That we would put it in action. And now God sets the Christian up to be the wise guy in the world. Not for our glory, but that we can be the lights of Jesus Christ. That we can shine forth brightly. And God says, here's wisdom. But I want you, just this last point, I want you to understand something. Do you know how hard it is to mine and dig and get precious gems? Wisdom is to be sought diligently. Wisdom doesn't come to the negligent. Wisdom doesn't come to the slothful, the lazy. Wisdom comes to those who pursue it with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. Wisdom comes to those who pursue God with all they have. And as that person pursues God with all they have, they walk into that room, that treasure chest, filled with wisdom. And it's by the grace and the mercy of God that he says to you and I, just keep coming. Keep coming. Don't ever stop. Don't ever let anything stop you. You can have as much as me as you want. Just keep coming. Will you take that offer, that invitation? Let's say tonight, I'm going to go all the way. And I want to have all that God has for me. That's the challenge tonight. No barriers, no roadblocks, no restrictions. Just keep going into God. Amen. Father, thank you so much. We hold this treasure chest of wisdom in your word. And you've given us your Son, Jesus Christ, the living word. And we are just so blessed, Lord. I thank you, God, that we know the truth and the truth has set us free. Lord, I pray for all of us that we would walk according to wisdom. And I pray, Lord, that wisdom would be important for us. And I pray that we would get wisdom with all getting. And I pray we would live our life wisely. I pray that we would fear you, Lord, and shun evil. I pray for those who think that it doesn't matter how they live their life. Pray for those that would neglect walking in the light instead of the darkness. And those who may think that the world has something to offer them. I thank you, Lord, that you've delivered us, that we are free, and that you offer wisdom to us, Lord. I thank you that you're mysterious, God, and I pray that we would keep discovering great things, and that we would pursue you and press into you as really the occupation of our life. That we would just dive in to that swimming pool and stop putting our toes in. That we would just go for it, Lord. We love you so much. You're so worth it, God. In Jesus' name, amen.
Why don't we all stand as we sing this last song? Still.